We'll turn your Bibles to Philippians in the third chapter. We'll go back looking at some of the things that describe what we were talking about last week. When we talked about the Apostle Paul, he said he had a heart's desire for the people of Israel, for the children of God, for the people of God, for the world, they might be saved. We've been looking at his heart's desire, and the first thing that we looked at last week was that he might know Christ. We read those scriptures, and we'll reread some of those when we get there in just a little bit. And talked about his knowledge. There's seven aspects of his heart's desire that we'll look at. We looked at that for a little while to see what the Apostle Paul was talking about. He's talking about the knowledge of Christ, and knowing Christ Jesus wasn't just enough that he was his Savior, but he wanted to intimately know Christ as intimately as Christ knew him, although he knew that couldn't be accomplished in this life. He didn't excuse that lack of perfection for seeking perfection. And that's what he did. He pressed towards that goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ. We'll see that a little bit later too. Spurgeon said one more thing before we leave the knowing Christ, that first part. He made a comment on Philippians 3:8 when he said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And he breaks it down, that knowledge, in several different ways. He said spiritual knowledge of Christ will be a personal knowledge. He said, "I cannot know Jesus through another's acquaintance with him. No, I must know him myself. I must know him on my own account." He understood that salvation was a personal thing. It wasn't because your families were saved, you automatically were saved. We know that's not the way it is, but he wanted to know him in a very personal way. He said it will also be an intelligent knowledge. I must know him not as the visionary dreams of him, but as the Word reveals him. I must know his natures, divine and human. I must know his offices, his attributes, his works, his shame, his glory. I must meditate upon him until I comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. It will be an affectionate knowledge of him. Indeed, if I know him at all, I must love him. An ounce of heart knowledge is worth a ton of head learning or head knowledge. Our knowledge of him will be a satisfying knowledge. When I know my Savior, my mind will be full to the brim. I shall feel that I have that which my spirit panted after. As Jesus said, "This is that bread whereof if a man eats, he shall never hunger." At the same time, it will be an exciting knowledge. The more I know of my beloved, the more I shall want to know. The higher I climb, the loftier will be the summits which invite my eager footsteps. I shall want the more as I get the more. Like the miser's treasure, my gold will make me covet more. To conclude, this knowledge of Christ Jesus will be a most joyful one. In fact, so elevating that sometimes it will completely bear me up above all trials and doubts and sorrows. And it will, while I enjoy it, make me something more than man that is born a woman who is a few days and full of trouble. For it will fling about me the immortality of the ever-living Savior and gird me with the golden girdle of his eternal joy. Come, my soul, sit at Jesus' feet and learn of him all this day. And so he talks about that knowledge and some different aspects of that that we might entertain in our thoughts and minds as we pursue Christ and in our daily pursuit of him. The second thing he looks at, if you'll turn to Philippians in the third chapter and the verse 8 is where we'll touch on. He uses the word gain in the New King James. In the old King James, it was win, that I may win Christ or that I may gain Christ. Basically the same thing. And this is what the Apostle Paul says here. Remember last week we were reading from here and he talked about his heritage and all the things that he had before Christ. And he makes this summation about that. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain or win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And again in verse 10, that I may know him, which you talked about last week, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The one thing that we know about the Apostle Paul is he's not going to leave fundamental doctrine out of when he's speaking practically. He's talking about his practical walk and what a privilege, what a joy it is, hoping and praying as he's writing. Again, we need to understand he's in prison. He's writing this letter, and you can see the passion, the joy of knowing his Lord and Savior. He wants others. He wants to impart this knowledge to others that they might indeed embrace him and understand that. But every time that he talks about his practical walk, there's not going to be very far removed from a fundamental doctrine that we're saved by the grace of God, which is really an encouragement for him to know Christ more when we see the context of what he's talking about. He's talking about under the law, it was such a bondage to him. He said, those things were doing nothing but damning my soul. He said, I thought I was doing the right thing. He said, but it wasn't. He said, now that I've come to know Christ, I really see that as a hindrance in what were gained to me. At one time gave me position and authority and power. He said, I counted those things as loss that I might win Christ. And so he talked about that here. And as he says that, he said, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. He said, that's what got me in trouble to begin with, is my own righteousness. And he's laying that out here in that verse 9. He said, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, he embraces the sovereign God that we have the opportunity to worship, lays it out, and tells us that it's not anything about us, but it's strictly, without using the word grace, we see grace saturated all through what he's saying here, that we might understand that. It's what Brother Lamar was talking about earlier when we were talking about rightly dividing the scriptures, and all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for all those things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need the scriptures. We can't lay them to the side and expect to live a Christian life. And those that could lay it to the side and leave it there, I have very much doubt that they have a Christian life to begin with. They have to have it. It's just like food to our body. If we don't eat, we'll die. And so it is with the Word of God. And so again, the Apostle Paul, in his enthusiasm and in his great zeal, his heart being poured out that others might know Christ as he knows Christ, would not gain any glory to himself. And he makes sure every time that he, if we'll look and read about the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of himself and the experiences of knowing Christ, you will quickly see that it's not about me, it's all about him. And he always points to Jesus Christ, and then he tells you the way of salvation so that you won't be confused. He knows about our sin. He knows about our unworthiness. He knows how easy it is, because we are self-righteous by nature, to depend upon work, to depend upon our, quote, goodness, which is not goodness at all. And so he reiterates every opportunity that he has in his writings for people to understand that salvation is by the grace of God. Anything that you think you have that you can put before him is nothing but a detriment to us as people. That it has to be salvation full and free by the hand of God, as he expresses here, not my own righteousness, which is from the law. If I get that, I can get that righteousness from the law, but the problem with the law is you got to keep it perfectly, don't you? And he said they can't do it. James said you can't do it. If you've offended in one part, you've offended in all. The law wasn't given that we might have salvation, but to show that we needed salvation, that we're not able to keep it perfectly. Christ was sent to the world, the perfect one, from the perfect God, to secure and procure for us a perfect salvation, and that being the imputed righteousness of Christ. God has given that to us freely. And this is what he says about that when he says that I might be found in him. When he says, I count all those things as rubbish that I may gain or win Christ and be found in him. And MacArthur says this about that. Now, Paul was in Christ. His union with Christ was possible only because God imputed Christ's righteousness to him so that it was reckoned by God as his own. He takes away our self-righteousness, and in its place he imputes to us or reckons to us or gives to us or applies to us, all kind of words we can use to help us understand that, the righteousness which is found in none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a perfect righteousness. God would never spurn that. He accepted his son when he went to the cross on Calvary to bear the sins of all of his people. God saw that as Christ presents himself back to God, and God tells us in his word that he was well pleased with that sin offering. That satisfied him once and for all. It'll never have to happen again. God was completely satisfied with everything that Christ encompassed, that everything he came to do, he did it perfectly according to the will of God and satisfied God's wrath on his people to its fullness. It's never to come back against those that are born again ever again. So again, Paul is reiterating that I might win Christ and be found in him. That's the only place he said I can be found and be safe, to be secure, is in Christ Jesus. And it's because of what God has done. God has been gracious enough to give me, Paul, an unrighteous man, the righteousness of his own son, that I might be saved and securely saved in him. Again, we see the passion of Paul. Why did he want to win Christ or gain Christ? Well, he understood this principle. He said, what else would I want to do other than worship and adore this loving Savior who has saved me when I couldn't save myself, when I didn't even desire to be saved? In due time, it says, the Word of God says that Christ died for the ungodly, and we became godly, not by anything that we've done, not by anything we can do, but through the gracious gift of grace in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He said, not having my own righteousness from the law, this is the proud self-righteousness of external morality, religious ritual and ceremony, and good works. It is the righteousness produced by the flesh, which cannot save from sin. Again, all that can do is damn us. And then again, the avenue, if we've been saved by grace, then we say we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, God gives us the faith, but there again, man's responsibility is to come to Christ. You know, whosoever will, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see that responsibility. And if we're able to do that, it's evidence that God has been dealing in our lives. We're not going to come to him any other way unless he effectually calls. And yet the response is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming, repenting of our sins, placing our trust and faith in him. Again, MacArthur says faith is a confident, continual confession. You see, he says it's a continual. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a continual thing that we do, believing or faithing in Christ. Faith is a confident, continual confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirement to enter God's kingdom. What does it take to be saved? How are we going to heaven? The necessity is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other avenue. There's no other way that God has made. God hasn't made 14 million different ways to him. He's only made one way, and that's through Jesus Christ, amen, our Lord. That's the only way that we can be saved. Only way we will be saved. If we don't come through him, then we won't be saved. It's just that simple. He said, and that requirement is the righteousness of Christ, which God imputes to every believer. As we come to saving faith in Christ, we begin to understand these concepts. As we see the Word of God, that means that we've placed our faith in Him to save us completely, and God has reckoned that to be so in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, James Smith, again writing this article, it said, Paul was not merely satisfied to know Christ as the property of someone else. He wanted to know Christ as his own. He wanted to know him in a more personal way. He was not only willing to receive Christ as a free gift, but he would win Christ as a prize. So we see, again, another a stage of intimacy, we might say, or another avenue that we would look at of coming into a greater relationship. Now, Paul describes, again, staying in Philippians in the 12th verse, we see Paul explaining what he means by that. People get the concept or the misconception sometimes that Christians are perfect. They should know that we're not, but anyway, they hold us to a high standard, which is a good thing. We need to be held to a high standard. And we need to strive towards perfection, but we know that we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, don't think that I know it all, that I've done it all, that I'm completely sinless and perfect. He said, I'm not, and he explains this. And this goes back to his gaining Christ or winning Christ. It's not just a one-time thing. He said it's something I pursue every day of my life, zealously pursuing that, embracing Christ, wanting to know as much as I possibly can know about Him. And I know that even in this life, what little I know will be a thimbleful and compared to what eternity holds, that we might learn perfectly forever and ever. He said, but that doesn't keep me from trying to attain to that. And that's part of it. When we're saved, isn't there a driving force in us that wants to know Christ even more? Even more. The more that we know Him, the sweeter He becomes. The more that we see what wondrous things He's done and we meditate upon Him, that's why we're told to meditate upon the Word day and night. As we think of the things that Christ has done, we begin to have great thoughts of God. And great thoughts of God brings great peace with it and great understanding. This is what Paul's saying. He said, not that I have already attained, he says, or am already perfected. Paul's letting us know there is a perfection here, but it's not in this life. But I'm not disallowing that, I'm still trying to get as much as I possibly can trapped in this body of flesh, in all that I have to deal with, the devil, the flesh, sin, and the world, and all those things. I don't excuse myself from still trying to attain. I'm going to press towards that mark and know as much as I can about Christ. That's what he means by winning Christ or gaining Christ. He already has Him as His Lord and Savior, right? But He wants to know more about Him. This is all about the knowledge of Christ now. Knowing Him and His intimacy and what He's really done in our lives. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We'll talk about that in just a minute. That's a wonderful expression there. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and he sums up this pursuit, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, expressing himself. Now he says, let us, all of us, as many as are mature, speaking of all believers, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. In other words, he said, whatever it took for me to get to the place where I am, the same principles are going to apply to each and every one of you. And we'll be walking the same walk. We have a union with Christ, and because of that union, we have a communion with him. He's talking about now his communion, that I may know him, that I may gain him, that I may win Christ. All that's talking about his communion that's birthed from his union with Christ. And so what is he saying here? Not that I have already attained. He said, I haven't arrived yet. But that doesn't keep me from trying to arrive. That's what he's saying. I still want to know as much as I can. John MacArthur's father, I think, was in his 90s. And he had wasn't teaching anymore because of his age. But every time John would visit him or go around him, his father was always asking him questions and always reading volumes of books and all. And John asked him one day, he said, Daddy, why do you keep studying all that? You know, you're not teaching anymore. He said, I just want to know him as much as I possibly can about him. In his 90s now, and knowing, as anyone would know, that time was at hand, wasn't it? And yet he hadn't quit and said, well, I've learned about as much as I need to learn. I'm just going to slide right on in. That wasn't his mindset. That shouldn't be our mindset, because we've got so much to learn. Brother Lamar mentioned before, you know, somebody says, well, I know everything there is to know about in the Bible. And he said, well, explain Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Just explain that, or just in the beginning. You know, I know you're not going to get to the God part. In the beginning, get that part down. There's so much that we don't know that we need to know, that we can know. It's not that it's not hidden from us. God has been so gracious, as we've been talking about the Bible and how it comes to us down through the ages. One thing we can be assured of, it's God's holy word, and he's preserved what we need to know in it. It's for our good and for his glory. And again, Paul is saying, really, without saying it, how in the world can you know Christ and be satisfied with just this much knowledge of him? Paul said, I can't do it. I want to know more about him. I want to gain him. I want to win Christ. So we see just a little bit more of that window being opened. He said, I'm not going to arrive. I know I'm not going to be perfect. I will be one day, because my Father in heaven said that I would be, and that you would be, all believers would be perfected one day in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Can't be any other way else, because you have to be in his presence. You have to be holy to be in his presence. And God has assured us that we are that, ultimately, that we will be that. Again, Paul is saying, I know that's true, but I still want to know it. I want to know as much as I can. He said the race towards Christ's likeness begins with a sense of honesty and dissatisfaction, never being satisfied with the knowledge that we have. We should never be satisfied with it. We make the mistake I did early, to think, oh, I've got a handle on this part of the word, this is what that means, and you move on from that. Well, if this part's not quite right, you know what? You got to go back. You got to get it right. And as you grow, you get more of the puzzle, as it were. You get a greater understanding. Again, this is innately in us, by the nature that God has given us. He's given us now a holy nature that wants to know about holy things and about the things of God. Again, we see the Apostle Paul not being satisfied where he was. If we look at all the people in the Bible, we look at Paul, and Paul, above all that we can see, you've been highly blessed as a man. But Paul said, I'm not satisfied. No. I'm not satisfied. I want to know more of the one who has loved me in the most intimate way that someone can love me. He said, so, knowing that I haven't already attained, he said, I can only do the next thing. I can only do the only other thing. If I'm not going to be perfect in this life, the other only thing that I can do to reach the goal that I'm pursuing is to what? Press on.
Press on.
Press on. Persevere. Press on. Understand more. And why was he pressing on? He said, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And I like what MacArthur says in this particular part. First, he said the race towards Christ's likeness begins with a sense of honesty and dissatisfaction. Pressing on, he said the Greek word was used as of a sprinter and refers to aggressive, energetic action. Paul pursued sanctification with all his might, straining every spiritual muscle to win the prize. It's not a lazy man's religion, Christianity isn't. And so you see his urgency there. You see what he's talking about. Again, you don't have to turn here, but just he had referred to this in the church, to the letter to the church at Corinth, when he talked about running the race. You'll remember these scriptures. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, if you're in a race, you're not just in a race out there to get some exercise. You have a goal in mind, and you don't want to just finish second. What do you want to do? You want to finish first. He said, run that way. Prepare that way. Run with such a fervency that you'll attain that which is set before you. He said, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He's talking about now self-control. Again, it goes back to discipline. We're disciples of Christ. We can't get away from that. It's part of the package, as it were. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That crown being, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Great reward. Therefore I run thus. He said, because I know that, this is the way I run, not with uncertainty. Again, Paul goes back to the purpose of God. I run with a purpose. Why? Because that's the way God designed me. I have a design. I have a purpose. Life's not haphazard. I'm not just hitting missing. I have a purpose, and that's what he's saying. I don't run with an uncertainty about myself. I know that who I am pursuing is real. He's my Lord and Savior. I know him. We've already seen his intimacy there. And now he said, I desire to gain him or win Christ. I want to know him even more intimately. He said, thus I fight. This is the way I run. This is my life. Not an uncertain life, but a life of purpose. I run not as one who beats the air, not as a shadow boxer. That's what that word means. Flailing it through air senselessly. He said, but I discipline my body. We're talking about crucifying the flesh, don't we? And crucifying the things that need to be crucified, repenting of our sins, purging that out, pressing on towards that relationship of Christ. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. The word discipline here is interesting. He said from a term literally meaning to hit under the eye. He knocked out the bodily impulses to keep them preventing him from his mission of winning souls to Christ and of maturing in the faith. So we see the Greeks were very particular about the words they used. They were very descriptive. And then, lest I find myself a castaway, he knew that his design, the design of God, was to pursue Christ. Those that don't pursue probably don't belong to Christ. That's what he's saying. Same things he tells us at the end of the Corinthian letter when he tells us what we're supposed to do on a daily basis, examine yourself, what, to see whether you be in the faith. We should always be about doing that, proving that our faith's real. And then he said that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also lay hold of me. Lay hold means to make one's own possession. Christ chose Paul for the ultimate purpose of conforming Paul to his glorious image, and that is the very goal Paul pursued to attain. Christ laid hold of him. He said, well, my only option is to lay hold of Christ. But it was a glorious option, a joyful option. It's not one just out of duty, but it's one birthed out of love as he's considered what great love God has had for him. He said, now, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or attained or got a complete hold of this, but one thing I do. He said, this you need to know. I'll sum it all up to you in a nutshell. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. MacArthur says this about that phrase, forgetting those things which are behind. And this is very important to us. This is a trap that we can fall into if we're not careful. He said the believer must refuse to rely on past virtuous deeds and achievements in ministry or to dwell on sins and failures. To be distracted by the past debilitates one's efforts in the present. You see what he's saying there? So easy for us to be at ease in Zion if we've done what we might consider things for Christ or the ministry. I might look back over my ministry, oh, I've done this, that, and the other. You know, I can just take it easy. That's the devil's trap. That's the devil's trap. He lies in wait to deceive, or he can go to the other extreme. Just take it easy. Or, oh, that begetting sin you've got, that sin that just so easily you've asked God to forgive you 1,000 times. Aren't you just tired of, he's tired of hearing you. He lies about that. So he'll beat you to death in getting you in this false hope of never getting forgiveness, which you've already had in Christ Jesus, or just giving up on the hope of, I just can't repent once again. God just never going to forgive me. God said, I love you with an everlasting love, and I forgive you in Christ. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Every bit of it.
Amen.
Not just some of it, every bit of it. The devil would not have you believe that scripture.
Amen.
He'd just as soon you not know that scripture so he can beat you up and make you miserable. That's what his job is. But I thought that was good what he says now. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. Remember, he's talking to us on the tales of what he said. He's listed his pedigree. All those great things that I had, I'm letting you know, those are past things. I count those things as lost that I might gain or win Christ. I'm not going to rest upon past achievements. If past achievements have bring honor and glory to God, I cannot boast of that. I can only turn around by the grace of God. I am what I am. I've done what I've done. I couldn't have done it had God not been with me and given me the grace to do it. And so we can't boast on past things that really, if it weren't for God, we would never have accomplished to begin with. But naturally we have a tendency, don't we? We have a tendency to lean on these things. Paul said, forget those things and remember what I just said earlier, press on. Press on. Remembering always the scripture, today is the day of salvation, isn't it? We literally need to take that for what it says. Today is the day of salvation. Well, I've been saved for 20, 30 years. Today is the day of salvation. That's how the Bible tells us or encourages us to embrace our salvation, isn't it? Not what I've done in the past, what I did 30 minutes ago. What's happening right now? How do I really know that I'm in Christ? It's by the way I live my life right now. What is that speaking? What is that saying? This is what Paul's really putting before us, really showing us as he's talking to us in this particular passage. He says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ's likeness here and now. The prize is Christ's likeness in heaven. We know that's awaiting. God's promised that. He says that he's conforming us to the image of his dear son and that we're glorified. Doesn't he tell us that in Romans 8:29? God uses the ED on that. You and me, we're not glorified right now. God said, he speaks to us as if it's already done. Now, we can either believe God or not. God's not a liar. God says it's a completed thing. So we know that that's an actuality If we have faith in Christ, if we're true believers, that we're going to embrace one day when Christ comes and it's all said and done, brings those that have gone before, catches those up in the air to be with Him. We've been given new bodies, made particularly to live in heaven in the presence of Almighty God. We will have been glorified. No more sin. No more misunderstanding of what that scripture means. How do I need to worship God? We'll know it'll just start flowing out. There's nothing to hinder it then. Paul said, I want to know what that's like right now. That's what he's saying. I know that's the way it's going to be. But I want that to happen right now. This is what I want right now. So I press towards that prize, that goal of the prize for the upward call of God. And that's the call that God has called us and brought us into His presence. Then he says, therefore, let us, as many are as mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He said, if you misunderstand what I'm saying, if you're not doing what I'm preaching to you or writing to you about, I've got news for you. God loves you enough. He's going to take you to the woodshed. He said, you'll understand it then. And we go to Hebrews, don't we, where he says he loves everyone that he loves, he chastens. Why does he do that? To bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. God does it because he loves us. And he's designed us to be fruit bearers. If we're not bearing it as we ought to, then he said, I've got a plan for you there so that you might bear forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And then he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, by the same principles. The Word of God dictates how we're to live our lives. It's not four or five different things that we have to be in subjection to. We are in subjection to the Word of God. It tells us exactly how we're to live our lives. If we're not living our lives like that, we need to compare our lives to the Word of God, see what the Word of God instructs us to do, repent from what's hindering us, and embrace what it says for us to do. To the glory of God. That's what he's telling us. So he says this. After Paul says all this, James Smith writes, and he wrote this in 1856, and he's still relevant today. Isn't that amazing? You know, some say this is not a relevant book anymore. More relevant than any book out there. Or ever will be. He said, was Christ to be run for, and this is the Apostle Paul's attitude, then he would run. Was Christ to be wrestled for, then he would wrestle. Were there any means by which Christ could be obtained, however painful, however costly, however difficult, then Paul would use them. Did he believe? It was that he might win Christ. Did he pray? It was that he might win Christ. Did he preach? It was that he might win Christ. Did he crucify the old man, mortify the flesh, beat his body, and make it his slave? It was that he might win Christ. Did he suffer the loss of all things and count them but dung and dross? It was that he might win Christ. Did he subject himself to stripes, imprisonment, hunger, cold, nakedness, and a martyr's death? It was that he might win Christ. To possess Christ was his one object, his ruling desire. And then he asked us these questions. Is it your main object and desire? Are you prepared to part with all for Christ? Would you take Christ in exchange for ease, reputation, wealth, labors, sufferings, yes, even death itself? Paul was, and if you are not, his estimates of Christ and yours cannot be the same. Let this be your object. Let this be your aim, always and everywhere, to win Christ. What the Apostle Paul is really saying is that he desires to worship and adore Christ as his Lord and Savior. And I'll close with this. William Temple writes this, to worship is to be quickened, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And I'll read that again. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. All this is gathered up in that emotion which most cleanses us from selfishness, because it is the most selfless of all emotions, adoration. And then Thomas Green adds this to that. Worship is essentially an act of adoration, adoration of the true and living God in whom we live and move and have our being. Forgetting our little selves, our petty ambitions, our puny triumphs, our foolish cares and fretful anxieties, we reach out towards the beauty and majesty of God. The Christian life is not a dull, grim drive towards moral virtues, but a response to a vision of greatness. The pattern prayer given by our Lord Jesus offers us the clue to right worship. It begins and ends with words of adoration. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it ends with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Is it any wonder, especially this time of the year, that when we hear the words of the Apostle Paul saying that I might win Christ, it moves us to praise, adoration, and worship. And we sing the hymn, don't we? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen. God bless you. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.